I want to have two passages, and because I want to say a few words by way of introduction, I hope you will bear with me as I talk a bit. If we can have the slide up. This morning we were in Psalm 110, where we talk about Jesus as the ascended King, but there was a bit in the passage in Acts chapter 2 that we read that I wonder if you noticed. So if the words come up behind me, I will read them. Next slide. Yes, please. Oh, no, goodness. Okay, I thought we had... okay, in which case, if you can turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. It's not up there, don't worry. Sorry, I have almost all of it up except for that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses, exalted to the right hand of God. This is our theme from this morning's sermon. Hold on, actually, I'll get you the page number. I have it. 1094. Exalted to the right hand of God. This is what we looked at this morning, that Jesus is the exalted King. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So notice, this is what Jesus does. He pours out the Holy Spirit on his people. He poured out his Holy Spirit on the people in the time of Acts, and he pours it out on us now. And this is a great blessing from Jesus, for which we should be grateful. And we are going to talk about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not a who. Is not a what, but a who. So this morning it was not who, but when. Today, this evening, it's not what. Not what is the Holy Spirit, but who is the Holy Spirit. As I start, it's worth noticing I'm only going to be focusing in this sermon on the important things, the parts where all Christians disagree, and that will be more on part on which all Christians agree, and not focus on the disagreements that we have about quite how the Holy Spirit is at work today, and that will be more than enough for one sermon. If you want to see that Jesus is, that the Holy Spirit is not a what but a who, there are words, it is all over the Bible, but the words in John chapter 14, which don't turn there, these ones will be up on the screen, keep those ones up. If I will read those. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Four times, just in verse 17 alone, we have he or him being used of the Holy Spirit. It's personal pronouns. The Holy Spirit is a him. And then the next question is, what type of person? This is a God person. Right, so next slide. Yes, so we see this clearly, for instance, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where we are told to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is because the Holy Spirit is God. In fact, next slide. Paul makes a big fuss about this. He doesn't want anyone to be baptized into his name, because you're only baptized into God's name. The Holy Spirit is a God person. And so, next slide. We'll skip that. Just that lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. So, with that, the question we're going to ask is, what does the Holy Spirit do? And the short answer is that the Holy Spirit does what God does, right? So in my former book, Luke, the author of Acts, writes, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, giving instructions through the Holy Spirit. The work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit are the same work. And the long answer is what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at. What does the Holy Spirit do? And the reason that this is such an interesting question is because God does what he wants. We are constrained to do things that we need to do, or constrained to do things with mixed motives. God does exactly what he wants, and so looking at what God does will tell us what he is like. So now we come to our first reading. This is page 1065 in the Church Bibles. And I'm so sorry, I've forgotten your name. Rosemary. And I've asked Rosemary to come and do that reading for us. So this is the familiar John 3, and we'll be reading verse 1 to 16. Thank you, Rosemary. Thank you. We know that God will bless the public reading of his word. So, we've just seen that Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night because he is probably a bit shy, a bit cautious about being associated with him. And he gets more than he bargained for, right? As soon as he sits down, he gets some remarkable teaching. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, let me rephrase that. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So, what can we say about birth? Birth is a radical change, and birth comes from outside of you. Let me explain what I mean. You have all been born, but humor me. Raise your hand if you remember being born. None of you do. And not only that, I can say with some confidence that none of you gave any assistance whatsoever in your birth. I have interviewed several mothers about this. But seriously, birth is radical change that has I want to say nothing to do with the person who's being born. It has everything to do with the person who's being born. It has nothing to do with the effort of the person being born. And Jesus says it's the same with the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 5, Jesus rephrases what he said about being born again and says you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit brings about your new birth. The Holy Spirit shows us Jesus. For those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to be talking about four things that the Holy Spirit does: conversion, illumination, sanctification, and adoption. But we will see those later. This is our first heading to give you a little bit of a sense of where we're at. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates Jesus to us. What does this mean? This means, number one, that anyone can become a Christian. In particular, it's not to do with anyone's efforts or anyone's circumstances. The change comes from outside. Right? John is structured so that you have Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and then you have the woman at the well. You have Mr. Perfect, Mr. Religious, Mr. Upright, who's got everything right. And then immediately afterwards, and you think, oh great, this is the perfect fellow. And then immediately afterwards, along comes the woman at the well, who, humanly speaking, in the eyes of the original readers, would have been seen as just a complete outsider. Right? She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She doesn't belong. Samaritans worshipped God all wrong. They were worshipping in the wrong temple. They were historically separated from the core remnant of true Judaism. The Samaritan was the person who you would think, if anyone was going to have no chance, it's her. And yet, by the end of Jesus' interaction with her, she is not just believing in Jesus, she's his best and most effective missionary. Anyone, if the new birth, if becoming a Christian is nothing to do with your own effort, then anyone can become a Christian. And secondly, everyone needs to, right? It's not because, if someone has become a Christian, it's not because they're better or kinder or wiser or smarter or more religiously qualified or whatever. Mr. Nicodemus was all of those things, and yet Jesus said, no, you're missing something. You need to be born again. Do you see how this gets rid of our arrogance? How can we boast before a God who has done everything that we need and we have bought nothing? But also, doesn't this give us hope? Doesn't this give us hope for those who are around us who we're thinking, oh, they've just spent so long rejecting God, they could never become a Christian. No. Of course, you can have hope, because the change does not come from them. And also, doesn't it give us assurance? You didn't become a Christian by your good works, right? God did it. Therefore, if you are a Christian, it's not because you have earned it. Therefore, you can relax just a little bit. God has done it. Now, of course, the question becomes, what does this look like practically? And in this passage we are told, I'll just touch on this very briefly, there is the story, Jesus says that the new birth comes from outside of you, but then if it comes from outside, what does it look like? Well, it looks like looking to Jesus. This is what is told about in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So the 1 minute version of the story: Israel sinned, God sent snakes, the snakes bit people and the people were dying. And so they cry out to God, and God tells Moses to put a bronze stake, the bronze snake, on a stick and hold it up. And anyone who looks at the snake would be healed. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so Jesus was lifted up, so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. That's what the new birth looks like in practice. I'm going to completely skip illumination. All I'm going to say for illumination is that the Word of God, the we see Jesus, when we look to Jesus, it is because the Spirit has shown us him. And all I'm going to say is that if the Spirit is the member of the Godhead who spends his entire time pointing us towards others, then that's his wonders about how we can live. Because I spend so long in social settings going, me, look at me. But that's not the God that we worship. The God that we worship is always saying, the Holy Spirit is always saying, look at Jesus. Jesus is always saying, love my Father. The Father is always saying, love the Son. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are called to be people who magnify and glorify others. Okay, moving on. We're going to have our next reading, and we'll be in our next reading for the entirety of the sermon, so no more flicking around, and that will be in Romans chapter 8. That's page 1134 in the Church Bible, and we're going to have that read to us now. Sorry, I've also forgotten your name. I'm so sorry. I've also forgotten your name. Richard, sorry. Richard's going to read that to us now. Thank you. Thank you very much. So, the Spirit works by conversion, by bringing us to Christ, but the Spirit works by sanctification, by making us more like Christ. So sanctification is a word that means to be made holy, to be made set apart, to be made more and more in your life for God. And that looks like two things. It looks like being what you are and killing what you were. So Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, so this is be what you are, right? Therefore, brothers and sisters, because you have Christ living in you, we have an obligation, but it is not by to the flesh to live according to it. You see, the new birth implies new life. Oh no, I left off the picture. I am so sorry. There's a picture that I had to illustrate this, and it was very light-hearted and very fun. I was doing. I'll tell you about it. This is definitely the best way to make this work. I was playing a game with our youth group, and we played a game of. The game is called Exquisite Corpse. It's the game where you have a piece of paper and you fold it in three, and then you get the first kid to draw the head of a creature, and then leave two lines for the neck, and then you get the next kid to draw the torso of the creature, and then leave two lines for where the feet. The lower half of the feet half start, and then the third child draws the feet, and I had a picture of it, and the kids had come up with a head of a bear with the body of a chicken and the lower half of a bicycle. It was a very, very whimsical picture, and I was going to get a picture of it up there and ask, how would this creature act? And the point is, we don't know how it would act, but it would act differently to any creature you've ever seen before, right? A completely new creature will act differently. You see, the new birth implies a new life, and those who have been born in Christ live differently, and this is learned behavior. So just as you see a newborn baby learning to walk, to blow raspberries, to crawl, to toddle along, to say mama and dada, and then tractor, and then hippopotamus, whatever. We, living our new life in the Spirit, are learning to be what God has called us to be. But then also, we are to kill what we were. So Paul also says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. To be completely clear, the misdeeds of the body means sins. It means bad actions. It means bad thoughts. It means bad habits. It means stuff that we do by omission and commission, I think is the word that our Anglican brothers use. The things that we don't do that we should do, and the things that we do that we shouldn't do. Right, the misdeeds of the body is everything within our sinful nature. But I just want to point out one thing that it says. It says we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And I don't know about you, but I tend to think, oh, by the Spirit, this is the James reading of this. This is how I tend to live my life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you minimize the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live. That's how I tend to live in practice. Please pray for me, because that's not what it says. It says put to death. We are called to have a radical approach to our sin. We are not to have less anger or less impatience or less lust or whatever, but death to sin. Now, I'm not saying that we are to, that we are therefore going to reach perfection in this life, but what we are to do is to recognize that our calling is to killing sin. I'm going to very briefly talk about the mandor illustration. So, if you own a house, your house is to do whatever you like with. And I live with a housemate. In fact, he's my landlord. I lodge with Trevor. And so therefore, the house is our shared space, but my room is to do whatever I want with. And then, if you get married, I hear, men tend to have a man drawer, a drawer that is filled with tape measures and batteries and whatever, and that tends to be their space to do whatever they like with, right? As you grow in intimacy, the space that is entirely yours decreases, but you always keep some. But the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, which means that it is all of your life. So, how are we meant to do this? And the answer is, supernaturally, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and naturally, by what are called the means of grace. So, this is by God's word, and by our conscience, and by baptism, and by community, and by prayer. I think the next slide. And the next one. Yes. A brief word about God's word. You see, we live in a world where stories shape our morality, right? We read Lord of the Rings and we are inspired to be brave. We read The Ant and the Grasshopper and we're inspired to be hardworking. We read The Boy Who Cried Wolf and you are inspired to not lie. And I'm sure you can come up with many more. The Bible is slightly different to that. It is a great story from which we can learn many good lessons, but Hebrews 12, we have this thing where we are told to make every effort to enter their rest so that they will not perish by following the example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitude of God's heart. We have God's word, which teaches us obedience. God's word gets into the cracks of our lives, to sins that we wouldn't admit even to ourselves. Fantastic. And yes, in the list, I thought I had a slide with the list, but I'll read it out one more time. God's word, our conscience, never above God's word, but always conscience applying God's word. Baptism and communion, reminding us of Jesus' sacrifices. And community, shaping us. And prayer, there are probably others, but that's just the list that came to me as I was preparing. Prayer is where the spiritual and the supernatural meet. We can be totally honest to God. He already knows, and he will work in you. So, finally, adoption. You see, I asked for the reading to be stopped slightly early. I asked for the reading to be stopped at verse 13, because, to be honest, I wanted to read verse 14. So, in verse 14, Paul says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. God brings about your adoption. This is talking about, within the metaphor of the new birth, this is asking what family are you born into? And this is to tell us that we are born into God's family. just a very, very quick side note. When it says sons, don't be too worried about that. You'll notice that it says sons in the first half, and then it says we are God's children. Sons does not mean maleness. Sons means inheritance. In the Old Covenant, in the time of Israel, only sons would inherit. But we are told that male or female, we are all sons, not in that we become male, but that we become inheritors. Right? This is why it is such a big deal that in verse 17 it switches to a gender neutral word. If we are children, then we are heirs. Right? Your sonship means that you are guaranteed an inheritance. That's just a side note. What difference does our adoption make? Well, it makes a difference to our sanctification, because you might have thought that I was trying to slip a fast one past you. You see, you might think, oh, yes, okay, our new birth comes from outside us, but our carrying on going in the spiritual walk is by our own efforts. No, because we do not have a spirit of slavery. We aren't brought into a family to be slaves serving a harsh master. No, we are sanctified like children. We are learning to behave like dad. You see, kids in all sorts of settings, when they play, they will play at what their father's job is. They will try and be like their father. And it's worth noting, no parent loves their child less when their child is disobedient. In fact, I have it on testimony from many parents that their hearts reach out to their children more when they are disobedient. We are sanctified as children who learn to live like our dad. That's what difference adoption makes. The other difference, as we come to a close, is that our adoption makes a difference to our prayer. So we are told in verse 15, by him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit enables us to pray to our Father. Russell Moore has a book, next slide, and next, yes, has a book, Adopted for Life, and in this he tells a story. And he tells a story of how he goes to adopt his two children from an orphanage in, I believe it's Russia, certainly in the Soviet area of Eastern Europe. And he went to adopt two sons. And he went and he spent a week with them, sort of familiarizing himself with them, letting them familiarize themselves with him. And then his job was to go back to America to finalize some paperwork and then come back and collect them. But every day when he played with them, he noticed something odd. These were very young children. These were, I don't know quite how old, but under two, maybe probably under one. And he would play with them throughout the day, and then he would go and he would leave. And he never heard any crying. It was eerily quiet. Every day he'd play with the children and he'd leave them. And normally, when a young child gets put down, they wail, they want to be picked up. These children had learned that no help was coming. And he got to the last day and he was playing with them. And he puts his soon-to-be adopted child down and he walks out to go and take the plane back to America, and before he goes, he pauses as he's walking down the corridor, and he turns back to give them one last hug. Goodness, sorry. And he gives them a hug, and he puts them back down and starts to walk away, and he hears this outraged, gut-wrenching wail, a cry of absolute need from a child who has just begun to understand that there was someone there to answer it. He says in his book that this is one of the hardest and one of the sweetest moments of his life, where he began to understand what it would mean for him to be a father, where he began to understand what it means for us to have God as our Father. With that in mind, let me read you these verses again. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with us, teaches our spirit that we are God's children. Dear brothers and sisters, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. That is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. I can't think of a better place to end than there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father God, we thank you that we have a Spirit who is working in us to teach us to pray to you. Dear Lord, naturally we would never come before you as Father. And yet you have brought us into that relationship with you. You have brought us not because of the good works we have done, but because of Jesus. Please therefore teach us to become more and more like him. Teach us to copy our older brother. Teach us to live as you would have us live, for our joy and for your glory. In your precious name, amen. We are going to sing two songs to close. Do we have time? What time do we normally try and finish? 1:45? We have time for two songs. We have time, I think we just about have time for two songs. We're going to sing Refiner's Fire, and then O Great God of Highest Heaven, and then I will close us out in prayer. Yes, okay, the offering will be taken up for the last song.
Let me be